Hearken unto me. Well, this chapter begins by showing the impotence of idols. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle and so on. They're being carried away. Well, these idols, Bel and Nebo, were apparently the two main idols of Babylon, and the Babylonians looked to these idols for protection and help. But look, now they're being carried away. They're being carried away captive. The idols couldn't save them, the people from destruction, from, for example, the Persians, and the idols cannot even save themselves. They're being carried away on these beasts of burden. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. And now God is calling his people to listen to what he has to say. Verse 3, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel." God is speaking to his people, and just as in our text, verse 12, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted," he's speaking to his people in verse 3. O house of Jacob, he is saying that the idols cannot deliver their people, but look, I have delivered you from the very beginning. You are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. The others, so-called gods, these idols were being carried, they were being carried off into captivity. They were impotent, powerless, weak. But God is omnipotent, and he carries his people right from the very beginning. Can you compare God to anyone? Does not God stand apart from all things, from all else? To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? The idols are powerless, but God is omnipotent. And so God again goes through what the people do when they look to idols. They fashion an idol, they make it, they put it in its place. The idol is not going to move. But when you cry to it, the idol can't help you, even though it has a mouth or ears. They cannot hear, they cannot see. And so the Lord is telling his people, verse 8, "Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember these things. Be resolved to follow God. You need to remember who God is and what he has done." And soon he is going to call Cyrus, here compared to a ravenous bird from the east, a devouring bird of prey, swooping down and devouring. He is the one who will perform God's purpose. He will execute his counsel. God has purposed it, and he will do it. He will bring it to pass. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" Yes, he will deliver his people. He will save his people in righteousness because God is faithful to his promise. And the effect of righteousness is salvation. "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, ye that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness." God's righteousness. That's good news to those who will receive it. Good news. But to those who are stout-hearted, what can they expect? If they continue in their resistance of God's will, those who continue to be stout-hearted, what can they expect but destruction? Friend, if we refuse God's salvation when this salvation is offered to us, how can we be saved? How? Are we listening to God's word? Are we ready to give our attention? "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted." God is speaking to us. And how thankful we should be that though we are lost and ruined and far from righteousness, God brings near his righteousness. "I bring near my righteousness." We don't deserve it. we've been so hard-hearted, slow to learn, slow to believe. Even the Lord's people who have believed, they're giving in to unbelief. They don't want to, but very often they're sinking in unbelief like Peter was. How astonishing that God brings near His righteousness again and offers salvation to each and every one of us. And this salvation is offered to us freely through the righteousness of Christ. I bring near my righteousness. Yes, salvation is the effect of righteousness. It is because God is righteous that He will save. Because Christ has fulfilled the law in all righteousness, there's the possibility of the salvation of sinners like you and me. And He will save. He will save His people from their sins. Yes, salvation is free. Because Christ has done all. Christ has rendered that righteousness to the law of God. We need to lay hold of that, the freeness of salvation. Do we feel in our hearts that God is asking the impossible from us? That He is holy and He demands payment of a righteousness which we don't have? We have nothing to pay. That's true. But God offers salvation freely. And we are not required to come up to some terms, but simply fall into His arms and receive a free gift. And that is the gift of His righteousness. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. Yes, this salvation is revealed in the church. And the church is the place where the honor of God dwells. God is glorified amongst His people. And you are hearing the Word of God revealing this righteousness which glorifies God. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And we want to consider with the Lord's help three things. First, the stout-hearted. Those who are stout-hearted and far from righteousness. In the second place, the nearness of Christ's righteousness. I bring near my salvation. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. The nearness of Christ's righteousness. And then in the third place, the glory of God's people. The glory of the church. The church is the means of displaying the glory of God. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And may none of us be left out of that condition which manifests the glory of God in salvation. And may the Lord grant that none of us will be excluded by leaving us to unbelief, because it is our own unbelief that excludes ourselves from His salvation. May we be brought to embrace the Savior, that we might glorify God, embracing His righteousness, and through His righteousness, He is glorified. We begin with the consideration of those who are stout-hearted and far from righteousness. Hearken unto me. Are we listening? Hearken unto me. And who is to listen? Who needs to hear what God is saying? The stout-hearted. Those who are far from righteousness. Does that not describe you and me? Well, all of us are like that by nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand how stubborn we are by nature, refusing to comply with the commandments of God? We're like those of whom we read that they were like an ox, unaccustomed to the yoke, not used to the yoke, not willing to submit. We are froward by nature. And we are all by nature rebellious. God says do this, and we do that. God says don't do this, and yet we do it. We are rebellious, transgressors of the law, and having a heart that is at enmity to God, stout-hearted, resisting God's will, like Saul of Tarsus, when the Lord Jesus appeared to him when he was on the road to Damascus. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." There's the ox pulling the cart. The man who is driving the ox is pricking him with a goad, but the ox is kicking back. And in kicking against those pricks, he is just driving the goad deeper into himself, into the ox, resisting God's will. And as long as we remain stout-hearted, we are making things worse for ourselves. Refusing to obey God's will, we make matters worse. Now God is bringing near his righteousness, but as long as sinners remain stout-hearted and hard, they won't see their need of this righteousness. We read about the Jews that the veil is upon their heart, and they wouldn't come to Christ. Well, they didn't see their need of this kind of a Savior, and they wouldn't come. And as long as a veil is on our hearts, or we are hard-hearted or stout-hearted and not bending, not budging, well then, we won't come to Christ. We need to turn from our hardness of heart. We need to see our need of Christ. And we must not stifle conviction of sin. Perhaps there were some during the recent communion season who may have experienced deeper convictions. And perhaps you, Fran, were feeling the pricks of conscience more acutely, more keenly than before. And you were feeling so much the need of salvation. And you were crying out in the depths of your heart, "What must I do to be saved?" And you began to pray harder, began to seek the Lord more diligently in the means of grace. But then the weeks have gone by, and now we ask, where did it all go? It's like the morning cloud appearing for a while, but then vanishing away. And just as the convictions seem to come quickly, so they quickly disappear. And you have returned to being stout-hearted. You need to see the danger of stifling conviction of sin. You say, "I didn't do it on purpose." No, perhaps not. Some may have. When conscience was threatening, or the law was threatening, and conscience was backing up those threatenings, saying, "Thou art the man," perhaps some of you turned up the music or went to some amusements to drown out the voice of conscience. You didn't like what you were hearing in your own heart, your own conscience, and you turned away from it, stout-hearted. The danger of this, the danger. Perhaps some got busy with work, and while at first you were busy seeking the Lord, then you began to be busy at work, and yes, we have to go about our lawful callings, but there is a point in which we have to stop and recognize that we are souls destined to eternity. And what will the end of all these things be? What good will it be for us to have all our work things in place, everything done the right way, and yet our souls are neglected? And the result of this is not seeking the Lord as with that determination as it used to be. And perhaps as a result of that, it's leaving you more dull than before. More dull, less affected, so that when you read the Ten Commandments, your conscience doesn't echo the law of God as it used to be, it used to do. And you're not feeling so much the need of salvation. and not crying so urgently, Lord, save me. What must I do to be saved? What is absolutely necessary for me? And of course, the answer is Christ. But do you feel your need of Christ? No, perhaps you don't as you used to. You see the danger. This is not the way to be converted, to give in to hardness of heart, to stifle convictions, and to do those things, whether it's amusements or over anxiousness in regard to the cares of this life, giving yourselves to these things as if they were the one thing needful, and the result is the hardness of heart. That's not the way to be converted, to grieve the Spirit, doing those things that, as it were, cause the Spirit to withdraw and not produce within you those pricks and that urgentness in seeking salvation. The danger of being stout-hearted and to be left in a condition that was worse than before. You see, those who receive Christ, those who receive the Word of God and Christ Himself, have hearts that have been softened. To have a stout heart is not a hopeful sign. A hard heart will not receive Christ. It's like ground that is unprepared. You think of the ground that in the parable of the sower, that was the wayside. It was trampled. It was hard. That's where you walked. That's where the beasts tread. It's not prepared to receive the seed. And then there's the ground that was stony, and then there was the ground with the thorn plants. But these were not fruitful. It was the ground that was prepared, the good ground, and that was the ground that received the seed. And the prepared heart receives the Word of God, receives Christ Himself. Oh, we need to turn from vain amusements and all those things that turn our hearts aside. And we need to turn from our sloth and ease and be stirred up to diligence to seek the Lord. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Some of us perhaps are very industrious and diligent in work, but what about our souls? Are we seeking the salvation of our souls as diligently as we go about our duties at work or in the home or family? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And seek a new heart. Seek grace from God and plead the promise, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. A new heart will I put within you. That's what you need. That's what I need. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. But our text speaks not only of the stout-hearted, but those that are far from righteousness. Far from righteousness. Although these people may think they are near to righteousness, just like the Pharisee did. When he came to the temple, his head was high. He stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I'm not like extortioners or even like this publican. What I do is I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Look at me. See how good I am. I'm very close to righteousness. I am righteous. I got my own righteousness. And all the while he was far from it. Far from righteousness. The publican, though, he smote upon himself and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew, he felt himself to be a sinner far from righteousness. But do we know that? That's the question. Where do we stand today? Do we stand like the Pharisee or do we stand like the publican? Are we thinking that we have some righteousness of our own, or do we recognize that we are of ourselves far from righteousness? Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. You see, there may be some today who are rather content with themselves. And they enjoy the privileges that they grew up with. They couldn't imagine worshiping in any other church. It wouldn't seem right to them. And they say to themselves, well, I'm glad we sing the Psalms. I can't see how anyone can tolerate an organ in their church. I'm quite content with the way we worship God. It's my church. I grew up with it. I think it's right. And secretly, resting on their privileges, quite happy with the way things are, and all the while having no serious thoughts of eternity, no anxiety about the way of salvation. And the person is resting on an outward form, resting upon these privileges that he or she grew up with, resting upon these things, saying in their hearts, I go to church, I read my Bible, I say my prayers, I enjoy singing the Psalms, I love this place where the praises of God are sung, I like the heritage that has been passed on to us, this is the church, I'm sure it is. It seems right to me. The way that I live my life, it all seems right. But you see, friend, the Bible tells us that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Just because it seems right to you does not mean it is right. It seems right. It seems all good. But it ends in death. You see, you need the righteousness of Christ. And if any of this describes us, that we're leaning upon these privileges, it is a state of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, it is to think that we are right and think that we are in a good condition and we're not. And we read in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. A generation that are pure in their own eyes. And the fact is, they are not washed from their filthiness. That is a sad, sad condition. You say, I don't know anybody like that. Oh, friend, just to hear you talk like that is frightening. A generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Not washed. Does this describe you? Does it describe me? That's the questions we should be asking. Still unclean. Still dead in sin. Still in the path of unrighteousness. You may think you're in the straight and narrow, but if you're leaning upon the means and you're not trusting in Christ, you're on the broad way that leads to destruction. You are stout-hearted, far from righteousness. The guilt of your sin is upon you. God's wrath is upon you. And worse still, even though the wrath of God is upon you, you're stout-hearted. You say, I don't know. I don't think I'm hard-hearted. I like these things. But you're not affected as you should be. You're not crying, Lord, save me. Have mercy on me. Do you not cry like that? Let conscience answer. Are you serious and urgent in salvation? If you're not, you're far from righteousness and stout-hearted. And oh, what will it take to break your heart? How you need grace that you would seek the Lord and that you would have a soft heart that you would seek the Lord with your whole heart. But no matter how far you are, friend, today, far, far from righteousness, thinking yourself righteous when you are not, no matter what your condition is, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. God brings near his righteousness. And the point is, it's his righteousness, not yours. Because your righteousness, no matter how great you think it is, will never save you. Your righteousness won't save you. I bring near my righteousness. That's what we need. And it is Christ's righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus Christ wrought out, that he worked out, the righteousness of Christ that he performed, which is the foundation of a sinner's salvation. It is because he was perfect and he was righteous that there is hope for sinners like you and me today. Yes, the righteousness of Christ is offered even to the rebellious, even to the stout-hearted. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So we come in the second place to consider the nearness of Christ's righteousness. The nearness of Christ's righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. From eternity, God purposed to save a multitude of sinners. He purposed to save sinners from the lost and ruined, fallen race of mankind. And how would he save them? There they are, guilty, polluted, sinful creatures, having no righteousness, far from righteousness. They're so far off from God. How would he save them? This is how. He would save them by a righteousness that would be performed by his own Son, Jesus Christ. He purposed to save this people from their sins by a Redeemer whom he appointed. And he gave this people, whom he chose from eternity, he gave them to his Son, Jesus Christ, so that his Son, Jesus, would save them from their sins. Here is the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the eternal Son of God, but in time he became man. And so he was and he continued to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. He is the second person in the Trinity. And the amazing wonder is that the Son of God was willing, he was content to come, take upon himself human nature, and in his human nature suffer and die for sinners. It is this righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, in his obedience to the law and his suffering the wrath of God, that is the basis of the sinner's salvation. And this righteousness and this salvation, God says, I bring near. God brought it near. He was bringing it near to Adam and Eve when after they sinned, God promised them that the seed of the woman, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be born of the woman, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And this righteousness was being brought near when God promised Abraham that through his seed, and that seed was Jesus, through his seed, all the families and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He believed the promises of God, which embraced the Messiah. The Messiah was promised, that is, Christ who was to come was promised, and he would work out a righteousness. It is through the righteousness of Christ that sinners would be saved, and that Abraham himself was saved. And there were all the types and ceremonies that were given to the people of Israel, and these types and sacrifices and ceremonies prefigured Christ who was to come. They were foreshadowing the Lord Jesus and his work on earth. And all of these things were, God was in all of these things telling his people that he was going to send his Son to be the Savior of sinners. And that it would be soon. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry. It wasn't going to be long before the Messiah came. He would not tarry. They would not always have to wait. There were some who were waiting for redemption in Israel. But the time came. When the deliverance came, when Christ, the Son of God, came for his people. Now, some point out to the deliverance from Babylon that is often spoken of here in these chapters of Isaiah. And if that is the case, well, it is simply a platform on which to point to the coming of Christ and the deliverance that he brought out when he died on the cross for sinners. So the delivering the people from captivity in Babylon, well, that is, of course, what is being referred to in verse 11 when he's speaking of Cyrus. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. But now he speaks about bringing it near his righteousness and his salvation. And God would, in righteousness, deliver his people from the exile. He would be faithful to his word. And so, here in the righteousness of God and his faithfulness, the result of that would be salvation, the deliverance of his people. And these words, righteousness and salvation, some have considered them to be synonyms. They are referring to exactly the same thing, but really they are not, because one is the result of another. Salvation is the result of righteousness. God brings near his righteousness, and the effect of righteousness is salvation. God is faithful to his word, and he is righteous in his dealings with his people, and the result of that is the salvation of his people. But now we need to apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world to save sinners. He was coming in righteousness. He was coming to satisfy the requirements of the law. He was coming to render a righteousness, to work out a righteousness, and to satisfy the justice of God by his blood on the at Calvary. And the effect of his righteousness is salvation. Because Jesus was righteous, he saves his people from their sins. And when Jesus came, he was obedient to the will of God. He was righteous. He kept all the commandments perfectly, because he was doing that in the place of his guilty people. He was the sinner's substitute and represented them when he was obedient to the law. And when he died on the cross, sin deserves punishment. We, by nature, are far from righteousness, and we deserve God's wrath and curse. Well, what can be done to remove God's wrath and curse? God doesn't deal with it in a slight way. He doesn't pretend that we never sinned. No, that sin must be dealt with. And that sin is dealt with at the cross, when the Lord Jesus suffered the wrath and curse of God. God is righteous and just. Sin must be dealt with. And God saves sinners in a righteous way by pouring out his wrath in punishment on his own Son, who is the sinner's substitute, so that when the sinner is saved, there's no more guilt. That guilt is dealt with in Christ. Christ's righteousness results in the sinner's salvation. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. This is the way of salvation. This is how sinners are saved. Not by some righteousness that they pretend to work out. Oh, I'll just cover up some of these blemishes I have with a bit of obedience. I'll come to church and make up for the sins that I committed last week. No, 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 no. That will never do. I bring near my righteousness. It's God's righteousness that is the basis of a sinner's forgiveness and acceptance with God, only because of the righteousness of Christ in His obedience to the law, in His suffering God's wrath to satisfy divine justice. This is the way of salvation, through the righteousness of Christ. Yes, Jesus came. He came near to His people. The angels announced His coming. And they made haste, the shepherds made haste to see with their own eyes this infant that was in the manger. And then when they saw God's salvation, they told everyone else the Lord Jesus had come. God was bringing near His righteousness. He finished the work. Jesus finished the work. He died on the cross. He said, "It is finished." And He was laid in the tomb, and He rose from the dead on the third day, and He ascended into heaven. He went into heaven with His own blood, His own righteousness. And the merit of Christ's righteousness resides in Himself. And you ask, how can I benefit from this righteousness? Well, He brings it nearer still. Because you are hearing about this righteousness in the preaching of the Word. It is the Word of God that reveals to you this righteousness. And Paul the Apostle says, "Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" That's to bring Christ down from above, but Christ already came. Or, "Who shall ascend into the deep?" That is to bring up Christ again from the dead, but He already rose from the dead. No, what saith it? The righteousness which is of faith. What does it say? It says, "The Word is nigh thee." I bring near my righteousness. He brings it near in the Word. I bring near my righteousness, and the Word that reveals this righteousness is nigh you. It's near you. How near, you say? It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. How can that be? What is this Word? The Word of faith. That is the Word of this righteousness that reveals the Savior, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's how near. It is near to your heart to trust in Him. It is near to your mouth to confess Him. And nothing more is required. You're not asked to perform a set of religious exercises. And if you could just read the Bible in less than 80 days, that might you might gain some credit that way. Or if you could make a journey to Israel, and that would add to your stock of good works in order to present it to God. No. I bring near my righteousness. The Word is nigh thee. So near that all that is necessary is for you to close in with Christ, that He would be your hope and confidence, that you would submit to this righteousness. Yes. You see, some were going about, and there are those today who are going about to establish their own righteousness. And Paul says about these, the Pharisees or the Jews, that they had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This righteousness is brought near, but if we're stout-hearted and we don't submit to it, we cannot be saved. It's not enough to hear about it. We need to accept it. We need to embrace this righteousness, this Lord Jesus Christ, who is offered to us freely. He comes to us. He presents his righteousness to us. The Word is nigh thee. Yes, it's the Word because it's not a literal robe that we stretch out our arms and this white robe is put upon us. No, it's not by literal clinging to his feet. It all comes to us in the Word. In the Word, the Word of God reveals to us this righteousness. We hear about it. It's in our minds, so near to our hearts. It is near. Salvation is not a work, it's in a Word. To accept the Word, to accept Christ revealed to us in the Word, to depend upon this salvation, to depend upon this Savior and his righteousness. Yes, he comes to us. The Word is nigh thee. This salvation is near. It is familiar to us. We're not asked to do something impossible in itself. What can be easier than resting and trusting? Yes, it's a spiritual trust. It's the object of trust that we don't see. We need our eyes open to see how glorious the Savior is. But what is easier than resting? And the fact of the matter is, we're stout-hearted and we don't want to rest on Christ. We're going to work out our own salvation, whether we feel that in our we sense that in our minds or not. But to simply, willingly submit to being saved by the work of another, the righteousness of Christ. Yes, the terms of salvation are easy and familiar in themselves. Do not question the nearness of this salvation. I bring near my righteousness, so that if you receive the truth in your heart, in the love of it, do not question it, but seeking Christ, receiving Christ, and not speak against it, but let his voice speak, you find it is true in reality, objectively, the Word is in your heart. Christ is in your heart. So that if you have such affection to Christ as to confess him from the heart, and you're saved already, you're saved already. Oh, for that heart response, friend, what think ye of Christ? How he is precious. Is he precious to you? The Word revealing Christ, is this a precious Word? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a precious Word. It's a precious gospel. Are you from your heart crying, "My Lord and my God, I believe, help my unbelief"? When thou said, "Seek ye my face," my heart said unto thee, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek. And whatever thou dost require of me in order to live to thy glory, give me the grace to do so, and I will do so, confessing Christ before men." I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. My glory. That brings us to consider in the third place the glory of God's people. We read in Psalm 50 and verse 2, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." Out of Zion, I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Zion, that's the mount on which the temple was built. Israel, all of these are pictures or symbols of the church. In the church, which is God's people, collectively considered, the church of Christ. And out of Zion, out of the church, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. So God is glorified in the church. The church, God's people, are the means of displaying the glory of God. God glorifies himself in the church. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. I will place salvation in Zion. Well, it's in the church that the preaching of the gospel is heard. It's in the church, therefore, that we have the ordinary opportunities of salvation. As the Confession of Faith says, out of the visible church, apart from it, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You go away from the church, you're not going to hear about Christ, you're not going to be saved. You need to hear of Christ, you need to have Christ in order to be saved. So in the church, God is glorified because that's where salvation is. Through the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the hearing of his word. And in the church, God has placed salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. And there is another interpretation, briefly. The words can be translated, I will give salvation in Zion to Israel, my glory. So he gives salvation to his people and he gives his glory to his people. That is just briefly one way to look at the verse, but it really comes out, the sense comes out in the same way, because Israel is the glory of God only because he gives it his glory. Because he gives it salvation, he gives it glory. But in the church, Christ is proclaimed, Christ is heard, Christ is the one who is glorious. And in Christ, the attributes of God are most clearly revealed and clearly seen to be harmonious. The wisdom of God in devising salvation, the holiness of God and the justice of God in punishing sin, and yet the mercy of God in that he freely bestows salvation on sinners, and yet he is just in doing so because the sin has been laid on Christ. It's in Christ where God is glorified, and it is in the church where he is glorified, because this is the salvation that glorifies God. It is called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we can bring this to you as an encouragement, friend, that God is more glorified in the salvation of your soul than in the destruction of your soul in hell. Because sinners in hell glorify his justice. But sinners who are saved by Christ glorify his justice and his goodness and his mercy and his wisdom and so on. But glorious things are spoken of the city of our God. When Christ comes near to sinners and saves them by his righteousness, he brings that people near to himself. And we had at the prayer meeting just recently, Psalm 135 and verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. God loves his people. They are dear to him. And he beautifies them with his holiness as well as his righteousness. He makes them a holy people. That's why he has saved them. And the word glory here for Israel, my glory, in our text also brings before us the idea of beauty. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my beauty. God beautifies his people with salvation. Well, friend, this teaches us to value the means of grace, not in a way of merit. We don't gain anything in a way of righteousness of our own by coming to the means of grace. But coming to the means of grace, the preaching of the word, is where we hear of Christ. It brings before us God's method of salvation, showing us how to be saved, revealing to us a Savior. And it is in Christ that the sinner is saved, so that we may hear of Christ and that we would close in with Christ. God is not exacting payment from us when we hear of Christ. Christ does not come telling us, pay me that thou owest. He offers you a gift. He offers you righteousness, not your own. It's the righteousness of Christ, and he is glorified in doing so. It brings glory and honor to him when sinners are being told that a way of salvation has been made. And it's the righteousness of God without the law, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3. That is, without the deeds of the law, without your doing of the law, the righteousness of God is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was witnessed by Isaiah here when he spoke of it. I bring near my righteousness. He is saying what God is saying. So Isaiah is witnessing to this righteousness. Paul is saying in the New Testament, God has spoken and he has revealed to us this righteousness. And it is to whom? Unto all and upon all them that believe. It's freely received only by trusting. That's all. You say, that's too good to be true. How can that possibly be? Well, friend, if those are the thoughts that are in your mind, you need to do away with those thoughts and believe the record. Jesus says, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. It's not yet yours in possession. It's yours in the offer. It is yours, though, in the offer. And what is required is that you don't turn away from it, but you accept it. And then it will be yours in possession. Your very own, your righteousness, God's righteousness, clothing you, covering you, and God being glorified in it. Yes, friend, you say, how can it be right for me to simply just trust in it? Surely more is required than that. No, friend, you are commanded to take this righteousness for your own. And Jesus is calling you and urging you to accept it. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Do not refuse this invitation. Do not remain stout-hearted. Do not harden your heart when Jesus is knocking. Friend, he says, I bring near my righteousness right to your very heart. That's how close. And he who hardeneth his neck, being often reproved, oh friend, listen, hearken to me, ye stout-hearted, shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy, because when salvation comes, he brings near his righteousness and he brings near his salvation. At the same time, the salvation of his people is the destruction of his enemies. Remember when Noah was saved? He was saved. Yes, even the water saved him. The water of the flood saved Noah, because he was saved from the wickedness around him. But what happened? The enemies of God were destroyed. So Noah was saved, the enemies were destroyed. When Jesus comes the second time, he will save his people and comfort them. But at the same time, it will be for the destruction of his enemies. So do not spurn the kindness of God. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in that time of temptation in the wilderness when they could not enter in because of unbelief. They just wouldn't believe the promise of God. They were stout-hearted, stiff-necked. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted. And even though you have shut yourself out of salvation up to the present time, yet he is still calling you. Even after the beasts of burdens were laden with their idols, and the people were still worshiping them, God is still saying, look unto me, And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There is still hope for you, rebellious you, because God gives his salvation to sinners. And if they will only accept it, oh, pray that you would accept it by his grace, that you would not remain in unbelief, but by the Holy Spirit you would embrace his salvation. Jesus said, fear not, only believe, only believe. Only accept this salvation. Cease from your rebelliousness. Cease from your stubbornness. Submit to the righteousness of God. He offers this salvation to you still. He holds out this righteousness to you. He offers his Son to you. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. May he bless his word. Let us pray.